Welcome to the Berean class. We are, as many of you know, if you've been with us, studying 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 in this class. And I want to begin by leading us in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would open your word to us and open our hearts and our minds to you as you speak to us through the words of the Apostle Peter. We pray that we would integrate the things that we hear into our lives in such a way that we'd walk away from our experience this morning before your word and in the presence of your spirit. Impacted and changed in a way that would mark us as bearers of salt and light, as alien ambassadors in a broken world, as broken people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in Dallas, Texas, there were lots of independent Bible churches in the Dallas area. And nearly all of them had three major conferences every year. Now, they had conferences for men and conferences for women and for youth work and so forth and so on. But the three big conferences that most churches had were a missions conference, where they'd take a week of meetings and have guest speakers. They would talk about world evangelism, the Great Commission. And there were spiritual life conferences where people would talk about, or guest speakers would talk about living the Christian life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then there were prophecy conferences. Now, being a Lutheran, I didn't understand what a prophecy conference was. But I discovered very quickly that prophecy conferences basically drew the crowd. There would be easily twice as many people involved in a prophecy conference than in a spiritual life conference or a world mission conference in many churches. And that is not surprising in terms of the fascination with the connecting of world events with the prophetic teachings of Scripture. Some of you perhaps are old enough to recognize and remember Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. Actually, Hal Lindsey didn't write that book. C.C. Carson, a really unknown, gifted writer, was a woman who actually wrote the book for him. But that book has and continues to be a bestseller around the world. It put Zondervan Publishing on the map, but it was followed by many other books on the same topic of the second coming of Christ and biblical prophecy. The Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye became very popular. And even today, the books continue along that subject. Jonathan Cahn in the Harbinger series has received a lot of attention in charismatic circles especially. But if you go to Amazon, you'll find just a whole lot of books dealing with biblical prophecy and current events. My impression, actually from very early when I was, and by the way, Hal Lindsey was one of the people who had an influence on my life as a Bible teacher. I sat under him in the first few years of my Christian life. Now, I don't agree with Hal Lindsey on a lot of things, but he was a dynamic teacher and had a big influence, not just as through his book, but through his teaching as well. But I always had a problem, especially as I began to read the Scripture. And the problem was this: in prophecy conferences and churches, especially, or when the topic came up, too much attention went to explaining obscure signs in the Bible, and not enough attention was given to the clearer ethical implications of the end of times. And that's true even today. We're much more fascinated with trying to explain the meaning of the horns on the beast and the symbols in Revelation and their synergism with current events than we are about so what. Now, it probably is not surprising, or shouldn't be surprising, to recognize that virtually every generation has had people who are dogmatically convinced that their generation was the last generation before the end of time. In the research that I've done, I catalog dates that people have predicted the end of the world from a Christian perspective by looking at biblical prophecy, starting with 70 AD and going down to the current date. And the longest extension now is 2050. Someone really is giving us some slack time here. But there are several years as a result of, for example, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that had the date, or the year at least, pegged pretty carefully. 1988, I remember, was a big date. And 2008, of course, it keeps moving back once the date comes and goes. The point is this: there's just a whole lot of prediction, dogmatic prediction, and certainty. And the reality is, none of these predictions have proven to be on target. That doesn't suggest that the biblical material is insignificant, as I'm going to try to explain in the class today. Now, we're looking at a study of 1 Peter in chapter 4, and I'm going to skip ahead to verse 7 before we look at the details of the verses leading up to it. We read, Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And with these words, he basically anchors his teaching in this expectation that we're near the end. Now, what is he going to teach us with respect to the end of times? He doesn't say anything about the signs leading up to it. He has a lot to say about the implications of what that might mean for us. And that's, I think, where we should focus our attention. The first thing that I want to draw our attention to is perhaps the central passage in the New Testament that speaks of the end of times. And that is the long discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where we have Jesus explaining the chronology of end times events. It starts in chapter 24 with what he describes as the beginning of birth pangs, lots of troubling things here, culminating in a great period of tribulation. And that leads to the second coming of Christ, followed by a day of judgment. And this whole passage begins with a question the disciples ask: what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And this is the way Jesus answers it with these events. Now, if you take the verses in these two chapters and look at them in terms of where the attention is given, 30% of the verses deal with events, signs of the time. 70% of the verses in this section, these two chapters, deal with what this should mean for us in terms of how we should posture ourselves, how we should think about it, how it should change us and challenge us. And these things are things that, if I were to ask a lot of people who grew up in evangelical Christianity, give me some signs of the end times, you could probably give me some signs that come from this passage. in Matthew. If I ask you, what does Jesus tell us specifically about what we should do in response to those signs, you'd probably scratch your head and say, I can't remember. And that's something that I think should get our attention as by way of change. For example, if we knew that this world would end in our lifetime, what would we change going forward? Now, some people may say, I probably wouldn't change anything. Well, I certainly cannot say that. There are a lot of things I think I would change if I was convinced that in my lifetime, the world would come to an end. And I think that 1 Peter, but not just 1 Peter, but 1 Peter especially, because we're looking at it, should help us think about it in terms of what would change and why would it change? What would motivate us to make changes if we knew that the end was going to be in our lifetime? So let's talk about the ethics of the end times for us. And we'll begin again with verse 1. What Peter says is this: therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, he's saying, prepare to suffer. Suffering injustice graciously is a theme not only in 1 Peter, but throughout the epistles and even in the teaching of Jesus. It's not will we suffer or how can we avoid suffering, but how will we respond to it? It's inevitable. As I said before, if we do not suffer like other people suffer, the fact that we in love are joined to other people means that we share their suffering with them. They can't suffer without it affecting us in some way if we really care and love for them. In a broken world, we can't escape suffering. And the second thing that escapes our attention too often is the fact that the biblical prophecies concerning what lies ahead in human history picture for us a very dark cloud, the beginning of birth pangs. This is what God has apparently ordained as a part of our future. Our future is not one of heaven coming to earth. It's a future that involves false Christs and misleading theologies, wars and rumors of wars, famine and earthquake, believers being persecuted and hated by all, conflict within the church, false prophets, many being misled, increased lawlessness, love growing cold. And in the midst of that, the gospel spreading. And that brings to a period of intense great tribulation, scripture calls it. The abomination of desolation, the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, unparalleled tribulation and natural disasters, and false signs leading many to believe that Christ has come and he hasn't come or won't come in the way in which the prophets are predicting, the human prophets of today. In the midst of this, the comfort that comes from scripture, among other things, is to remind us that we're not alone. Jesus shared our suffering. And as our future basically does not in this, our future in this life, our future in this world as broken people may not quickly come to glory, we are not alone in that. Rob Bell wrote an interesting book, provocative book, Love Wins, where he talks about his view of heaven and hell. And I don't agree with Rob Bell in terms of his conclusions, but I think he raises some really important questions that oftentimes we don't think about. And he makes a number of comments that I think are spot on in terms of getting at least my attention. When he says, the cross is God taking on flesh and blood and saying, me too. In other words, he shared our suffering through his son. And as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen has said, and I've quoted several times, Christianity is unique in that its founder came for the purpose of dying and suffering for us. We go on to the writings of Paul, where we have the same theme. And I know I sound like a broken record with this thing, but it's because the scripture is loaded with it. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We know this, Paul says. Well, we try to deny it, but we all know it, that suffering and pains are a part of a broken world. And not only this, but also we ourselves, not just nature groaning, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Why don't we escape suffering? It says, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan ourselves along with nature, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, of this flesh. As broken people in a broken world, we suffer and groan while waiting. Now, we're waiting for something, waiting for the promised glory that is to follow, but it follows the suffering. It doesn't escape it. It's after the suffering that the glory comes. And the glory is not going to come in this body or in this broken world. It's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. He goes on, that I may know, in Philippians, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And here, strangely to many of us, the Apostle Paul says that the challenge of suffering is not only with how we respond to it, but also with how we see Christ in it, how we know Christ uniquely through his suffering. Paul could attest to that in terms of his experience of his thorn in the flesh, which was an instrument of Satan causing great suffering for him and hindering his ministry. And yet he learns that through it, he shared the way of the cross and was able to experience the power of Christ the way Christ expressed his power in terms of his suffering. So that which was uncomfortable for the Apostle Paul, he learned to experience or learned to understand was actually a source of power for him in terms of bearing witness to Christ and knowing Christ. In chapter 8 of Romans, he goes on, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, we're locked in. We're a part of the family. We're accepted. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, we share the inheritance of the blessings of being sons of God and daughters of God. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The Apostle Paul, and I would add Peter to that list too, were able to see beyond the present suffering to what was awaiting them. In the same way that Christ was able to bear the shame of the cross, knowing what awaited him on the other side of it. You go on. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, Peter is saying, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. Now, this part of verse 1, the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, are very frankly hard to understand. It really would, at the surface, suggest that if we suffer, we become sinless. Well, we would wish that were true, but so often it's just the opposite. When we suffer, when we go through painful situations, oftentimes it draws out the worst in us. We behave poorly. We respond badly. We do things that ordinarily we would not do to medicate the pain or to abuse others in the anger that we feel or the frustration that we feel. Suffering does not always produce ceasing from sin. So what does this mean? Certainly, it doesn't mean that. And I would suggest that particular type of interpretation of this passage, although it's possible if you just read this passage, in the context of what Peter is saying, and even the context of the entire New Testament, it doesn't make sense. And I think the better interpretation is to look at this passage in terms of what Peter has talked about in the last part of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where he talks about baptism basically being our lifeline and saving us. And he's talking here about, I believe, our identification with Christ in dying with Christ and living with him. We escape through the suffering of death to a place of freedom. So the second observation that I think that we can make in looking at what Peter is saying here in terms of what we should know about facing the end of times is not only recognize that suffering can't be avoided and it can be constructive in terms of leading us to know Christ. We are to share, secondly, we are to share Christ's death willingly. And that means that when Christ died for us and we are baptized into his death and share his death vicariously, we basically enter into a new dimension of life. In baptism, we died to our old self to live as new persons through union with Christ's death and resurrection. That's a big theme in Peter and in Paul. And when I say take your baptism seriously, which I say all the time, I tell myself that all the time, that's what it's all about. It's basically understanding that we share in the suffering and the glory of Christ. It has other implications as well, but that's where it starts. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This verse in Romans chapter 12 is a verse that deals with baptism. He doesn't mention the word baptism here, but in the context of what he said previously in chapter 6 of Romans, this is the application of what we should take away from our baptismal experience. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We basically are a living sacrifice. We're a sacrifice. We're dead to ourselves, but we're alive. And we present ourselves as those who are dead with respect to, in this case, the old life. We've died with Christ and we're raised with him, and the power of his resurrection is offered to us. And that has implications and leads to a lot of things, a lot of questions that we're not going to explore right now. But the point is this. This passage, I believe, is best understood as a reference to what it means to be united with Christ in baptism and through faith. We go on to verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire or the passions, the lusts of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, wanton idolatries, so forth and so on. We no longer seek our soul's deepest longings from this world. That's the point he's saying. Enough time has passed. We have had time to experience the emptiness of trying to find life in all the wrong places. Now, it certainly is true that not everyone who reads this passage has said, well, I haven't exhausted all of the options yet. That may be true, but the point is this. Most of us come to Christ because we have found that the other wells don't hold water. The other options in terms of satisfying the deepest longings of our heart do not satisfy us. And I think an argument can be made for the fact that until we understand our own brokenness and the brokenness of the world and its inability to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart, until we go through that experience, whatever faith we have in Christ is going to be just simply a walkthrough as opposed to a real experience that comes from a desperate heart that longs and hungers and longs for a righteousness that it doesn't have and can't obtain through the American dream or through this world, period. Now, this is something that I think to be understood needs to be put in the framework. In Romans chapter 2, we read this from the Apostle Paul. For when Gentiles, that is those outside the faith, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And what he's saying here, I think, is really important for us to appreciate the universal anchor or the universal visual aid that God's Spirit has for all human beings. The shadow of God's image in every human soul bears witness to a universal sense and longing for a life that cannot be met through this world. This world leaves us hungry. And you don't have to be a Christian, you don't have to even be familiar with the biblical narrative to come to that conclusion. It is something that is not just intuitive, it is borne out scientifically. Abraham Maslow, a Jewish psychologist, became famous for his hierarchy of human needs. His research suggested and demonstrated that as human beings, we have levels of longing, levels of need. And until the more basic levels are met, we don't basically appreciate the levels that follow. And he identified the following levels. Our basic need as human beings and as animals, in a sense, our biological needs are for food and shelter. Beyond that comes safety needs, securing food and shelter for the future. And when those needs are met, belonging needs arise, where we want to have a connection with friends. We recognize that we're not comfortable or happy alone. We want social security. And esteem needs, respect for others or from others. We want others to not just be a part of us, of our community. We want others to recognize our place in that community. We need to have them affirm us. And then he talks about self-actualization or a cognitive sense of self-worth, of significance that goes beyond just being liked and respected by our fellow human beings. And finally, what he describes as transcendence, which is basically a sense of connectedness with something way beyond ourselves, a spiritual dimension in life. Now, we can change these words to make them perhaps a little more comprehensible by dividing them into what I would call sensually oriented longings, socially oriented longings and spiritually oriented longings. Egocentric longings are where we start, where we are blind to others' welfare. We're just concerned about ourselves. This is the extreme narcissist. This is what we see in animal life to a large extent. Survival of the fittest. But at a more sophisticated level, it becomes pragmatic, respect for reciprocity, where we recognize that if we treat others well, they will treat us well. So we want to be treated well, so we treat others well. There's a sense in which we our reason kicks in, and we work for our best interest by manipulating others. And from there, we develop to a place where our respect for family interests, the clan we're a part of, the group that shares our life experiences, and that extends to respecting society and society's norms, even though we don't understand perhaps why we have these rules or these expectations. Because we are a part of a broader society, we welcome and commit ourselves to them. These are a part of things that are longings that we will make sacrifices to hold on to. And beyond that, there is a sense in which human beings have a sense of good and evil that transcends even society. For example, there are certain moral impulses that seem to be universal, from what I can gather, among human beings. For example, in terms of sexual behavior, I don't know of any cultures that celebrate incest. That there's something about incest, no matter how primitive the culture is or how different it is from a Judeo-Christian perspective or background, incest is something that's frowned upon. Certain types of murder. Now, there are many cultures that even celebrate honor killing, for example, but every culture, as far as I can tell, recognizes there are some people it's just not right to kill. You just don't randomly kill everyone. The most sophisticated culture can recognize in war, you take lives. But there are not cultures that say basically everyone is fair game in terms of killing. A certain respect for private property. We may disagree in terms of what constitutes that property, so forth and so on, but there seem to be universal ethical impulses. And Maslow respected that. And finally, from a Christian standpoint, we would understand that there's a dimension to life, a fullness of life, the scripture talks about, that comes only when we are rid of this body and are united with our Creator. There's a sense in which we can say that as we rise through this hierarchy of human needs and longings, we come to experience more of what it means to be fully human. And it's expressed again in a different way by a Christian psychologist, not Blaise Pascal. We'll get to Larry Crabb in just a moment. That makes the same point. But Pascal notes this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Larry Crabb, some of you are familiar with his writings. His books and teaching had a very big influence on me when I was a young Christian. And I still really admire his work. He talks about different levels of longings that human beings have. And here he's talking not just about Christians. He's saying, with respect to the human race, we have lots of longings, and they aren't all in the same category. The outer rim he describes as casual longings. These are longings that we can survive without, but they're things that we all would like to have. We'd like to have nice, comfortable vacations. We'd like to have the abundant life, the American dream. We'd like to have not just a means of transportation. We'd like a nice car. We'd like to have a big bank account. We'd like to have a nice home or homes, whatever it might be. We want to be successful in our business ventures, in everything that we undertake. We want to be a part of what the winner in the winner's circle, as opposed to the loser's circle. These are things that we can live without, but they're things that we all long for. Not by all, not everyone does in the same way. But generally speaking, human beings and Christians would say, this is the abundant Christian life, to have all of these goodies available to us where we don't have pain, things go our way, so forth and so on. That's the outer rim. These are casual longings. And he says they're different than what he called critical longings. Critical longings are things that it's very difficult for us to get along without. Intimate relationships, close friendships. And he's not talking about sexual relationships only, or primarily even, but social relationships where we belong, we love and are loved. Basic food and shelter, where we don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from. These are critical longings that receive a lot more attention because it's much harder to get along without them. And then he had a third category that he described as core longings. And these are longings that really get to the heart of who we are as human beings, and they touch at the pinnacle of Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. The need for a sense of self-worth that is not dependent upon circumstances, a connection with our creator, in a sense. And his point is this: the world can offer us casual longings, or satisfy our casual longings, our critical longings. It really has a hard time with the core longings. For example, there are people, and we know some people perhaps, or at least heard of them, people who have all of the things the world has to offer. They're good looking, they're wealthy, they're young, they're famous, so forth and so on. And yet they pursue life on drugs and even commit suicide because of depression. We say, how in the world can someone who's got all of this fame, recognition, and support commit suicide? But they do. Now, as far as we know, animals don't have that problem. Animals will sacrifice themselves, the mother for the young, to protect the young, the gene pool, so to speak. But as far as we can tell, animals don't have this hunger for self-actualization or for a connection with the transcendent that humans do. Now, if they do, they certainly don't indicate that. The point is this: what really makes us human is a hunger for something that's much bigger than anything the world can supply. And that's the point of the teaching of not just Jesus, but of the New Testament epistles. We can't really understand the whole meaning of end times events and the second coming of Christ and the mystery of suffering in Scripture without understanding the dynamic of dealing with our core longings. The seedbed of sin, and unfortunately what the Christian tradition has sometimes done, is reduced the human problem to simply a matter of outward sins and not address or connect it with something much deeper. Our baptism deals with the root of our longings, not just the expression of our desperate attempts to satisfy those longings. Our longings for life invite us to, unfortunately, look in the wrong places. And what the scripture describes as idolatry is not necessarily to be defined in terms of specific acts or behaviors, but it's in a way in which we focus the longings of our life. Where do we expect to find hope and meaning? Our social image, our sexual fulfillment, material wealth, moral freedom, where we make our own rules, political power, where we can manipulate others. Idolatry basically expresses itself through these avenues, which are attempts to satisfy these deep longings. And it's those voyages, those treasure hunts to meet the longings of our life that lead to the things that we call sin on a superficial level: pride, promiscuity, jealousy, conflict, covetousness, arrogance, hostility, and so forth. We make a grave mistake when we think that the Christian life is simply a matter of stamping out pride, promiscuity, jealousy, conflict, so forth and so on. If we can just discipline ourselves to be rid of those things, we're going to be okay. God will bless us. Not understanding that in baptism, those things aren't attacked directly. Baptism deals with the way in which we look at our longings. And the idolatrous pilgrimage of trying to find those longings met in the wrong places, that leads to the bankruptcy of everything else. So what Peter is saying is this: if you're a thinking person and you've lived at all with a sensitivity to your own experience and the experience of others around you, you're going to recognize that the world does not have answers that satisfy. And it's in that context Peter appeals to us and saying, your baptism into Christ should have your attention. The baptism into Christ's death and resurrection, I think, can be explained to or appreciated in two great exchanges. And this is going to be a review of things that you've heard before. It won't be the last time. I don't apologize for that. This is something we all need to be reminded of over and over again. The word of the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He bore our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and gave us his righteousness. That doesn't mean that we became righteous in terms of our behavior. It means that in the same way that our sin was imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. Sin was placed on his account. He didn't sin, but he shared our sin. We aren't necessarily righteous in terms of all our behavior, but we share his righteousness. It's given to us positionally. We talked about positional truth last week. And that leads, the word of the cross leads to the way of the cross, where his sacrifice inspires us in terms of our sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And again, it's a picture of our baptism. It's a picture of the basic Christian narrative. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 4. In all this, they, that is those who were living outside of their hope in Christ, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. And here, what Peter is reminding us of is the fact that, this is the third point, that we are separate from the world, and we should be basically be careful in terms of and wise in how we do that. As aliens, we should expect to be out of place, misfits in this world, and to be misunderstood in this world. If we are surprised that we don't fit in, if we are surprised that we're misunderstood, misconstrued, that is something that needs to be corrected. If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to be misunderstood as he was misunderstood. We are going to be out of place as he was out of place. We're going to be foolish as his narrative, or the word of the cross narrative, was seen and is seen as foolishness. And again, the implication is this: take your baptism seriously. It separates you from the world. It makes you different. You're following a different drummer. We should resist the world's false messiahs. The world is constantly offering you salve and an elixir for the longings in your heart, the pain and the suffering that comes from feeling alone, oftentimes, from feeling as though you're missing out. The world is going to offer lots of solutions to that. And the message of 1 Peter in chapter 4, if I understand it correctly, is this: resist this temptation. You've had time to either personally figure out that this doesn't work, that it's following the world, or to observe others who have done that and had everything, and it doesn't work for them. Or if it does work, the fix is temporary. It's like fixing a machine with duct tape and wire. We should not be surprised or resentful if misunderstood or left out. We should be able to forgive and have grace to those who don't understand us and mistreat us, like Jesus did. That is, the way Jesus responded is the way we should respond. That's the way of the cross. We should not be misfits for the wrong reasons. And this is important to say. We need to basically look at a misfit index. These are things that should not classify us as misfits. Hypocrisy. One of the world's observation of Christians that I think should not be surprising is that Christians are hypocrites, double-minded, trying to find life and hope in both this world and the kingdom. They claim to be heavenly-minded, but boy, you take away Christians' earthly toys and goodies and watch how they behave. That kind of hypocrisy is glaring. And as I've said before, we're going to be hypocritical to one of two systems. We're pulled in two different directions: the kingdom of God, or basically the ways of the world, the flesh, and Satan. And we're going to be hypocritical to one of them, to one pole or the other. And we're not perfect. The hypocrisy comes with respect to what we claim. When we claim that we're perfect, or that we're better, or that we're made in the image of God and other people aren't, at that point, we have a problem. We don't want to be outcast and misfits because of our bad behavior and that kind of hypocrisy. Majoring on minors is another one, where we link or confuse Christianity, our Christianity, with worldly nationalism, with being an American, or politics, being a part of one party or another, or racism, being a part of one race or one ethnic group or one economic class. When we confuse Christianity with these things that are not really kingdom issues — they have implications in terms of the kingdom's influence, but they are not to be confused with the kingdom. When we major on minors, we may be being rejected for the wrong reason. We don't want that. Disrespect, ignoring the image of God in others through pride, insensitivity, bitterness, so forth and so on. The world understands disrespect. And as Christians, if we understand that all humans are made in the image of God, that should kill disrespect. But it doesn't for us, because we too often are partly or maybe wholly invested in the world's way of looking at things in terms of what do I need to really have my longings met, and failing to prepare. Big mistake we can make is assume, well, if Christ is coming back, if the world is going to end in my lifetime, why make any preparations for the future? Caring for the future of those under our care, if you're a parent or in a family, if you have friends that are in need, we have a responsibility to make provisions to care for them. And that means thinking about the future in some respects, preparing for but not counting on life and ministry for an indefinite period of time. I don't know how long I will live, but I know that it is wise for me to assume I'm going to live for tomorrow, not to basically count on that, but to prepare for that. It goes on in verse 5. But they will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here, speaking of those who are making fun of those who are baptized Christians following in their identification with Christ. We know that our choices come with consequences. That's for all of us, not just those who are outside of Christ. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are, and here again, this passage can be difficult to understand without some interpretation here, even to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh, that is, having died physically as mortal people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And here the point or the question he's answering is, what about those who have died and have not experienced or the promises that were given? If Christ is coming back really soon, like in our lifetime, how are we to understand what happens to them? I mean, they've missed their shot. And what Peter is saying, no, they haven't. Be assured that those who have already died will not miss out on the promises of God for those who follow him. And the promises of God as they affect those who refuse to follow him. And then verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Here we come to our last point. Sense the times prudently. We should recognize that our time is short on this earth. Every generation is challenged to live like they are the end of history, but only in certain respects. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll get to this at the beginning of next year. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For even ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued just the way they were from the beginning of creation. And then verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The first warning that we get is this: don't put God on the clock. Don't basically say, God, you've promised, when it's our misunderstanding of what he has said or what the scripture is saying that has messed us up. Second passage. This is a series of passages, really, but we'll just take one of them, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 24, that those two chapters referred to earlier, where Jesus is describing the end times events. And after he's talked about the signs of his coming, then he goes into a rather lengthy section, as I've indicated, where he talks about the implications for us, the ethical implications. This is part of his message, this parable of 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, which is the coming Christ. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They didn't, in other words, they weren't prepared to refill their lamps when the oil ran out, when they had to wait. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. They were prepared to wait. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out and meet him." And all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But, goes on to say, the foolish virgins' lamps wouldn't work. They didn't have oil. They'd run out. They didn't prepare. The point is this: be prepared to wait. Don't put God on the clock. Don't say, shake your finger at God and say, "Yeah, you promised that you would come, and you didn't come when I expected. You failed to honor my interpretation of Matthew 24:34 or whatever." That's inappropriate. Let God be God. Be prepared to wait. His time is not our time. One more. Parable of the attentive servant in the same chapter, Matthew 24. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. He talked about slaves that were given a stewardship by a master. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says to in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Kind of a nasty place. Third fact. Focus on our calling, not God's calling or God's timetable. Focus on what we're assigned to do now, not what God has planned for the future, for time. What is our calling? Well, according to that particular parable, it's be attentive, be active, and be accountable. Be prepared to wait and to endure. Know our calling and live it out. Now, if you want to get more details on that, the letters of Paul, the apostle, and the apostle Peter outline our calling and responsibilities. I would argue that the letters, by and large, are operating manuals for our calling, what it means, what our responsibility is now. And I would encourage you as a Berean, read them carefully. Don't make assumptions. A lot of our tradition has added a different emphasis. A lot of our Christian tradition, evangelical Christian tradition, has added emphases to the teaching of the apostles and that won't stand the test of a Berean's careful eye. Our message is the word of the cross, and our mission is the way of the cross. I've mentioned this over and over again. I will probably continue to harp on this because I need to remind myself of this all the time. My message is what Christ has done for us and is doing in us. Our mission is basically to live that out. So if I knew that the world was coming to an end in my lifetime, what would I change going forward? This is not a hypothetical question. As a matter of fact, I could be so bold as to say, I can guarantee you, I know when Christ is coming back, or I know when the end is coming for you and for me. We do not know when the world will end. We do know when our world will end. It's when we die. These are the last days for each of us. And for every generation that had heard these words, those who read it, it was the last days for them as well. If I knew that this world would come to an end in my lifetime, what would I change going forward? I can make some suggestions. I would listen more, speak less, forgive freely, bless generously, and empathize deeply. I would care more about the cares of others and less about how others think or care about me. I would laugh more often, be more thankful, less busy, worship more, and worry less. I would take my baptism more seriously and myself less seriously. I would pray more passionately, live more courageously, and love more deeply. In other words, I'd be a better alien ambassador. The end of our world is near. And if you're 77 like I am, it's very near. And if I read this passage and basically connect the dots, I hear the Holy Spirit saying, suffer injustice graciously in this life. Share in Christ's death willingly, not kicking and screaming. Separate from this world wisely for the right reasons, and sense the time and timing, the times prudently. In other words, recognize this is the end of times in my life. We're going to continue this next week by looking at verses 8 to 11. We're going to add one more point. Serve others lovingly. Now, if you want an assignment, what I'm going to suggest you do is read Romans chapter 12, where we have an explanation of what it means to take your baptism seriously. The grace of God must be deeply sensed. The cross of Christ must be willingly carried. The body of Christ must be rightly discerned. The gifts of the Spirit must be properly used. The love of the brethren must be openly shown. And response to the world must be graciously given. This is a cycle that starts with grace and it leads back to grace. It's a model of the word of the cross becoming the way of the cross. And as you read that chapter, note what is missing in terms of what our culture would basically, or how our Christian culture would basically outline this commission that Paul talks about. We'll talk about that next week. Now we've gone over 5 minutes. We have a chance to perhaps have one or two questions.
So I'll remind everyone to unmute themselves to ask questions. I didn't see any on the chat line today. Okay.
Well, let me pray then.
Give them just a minute. Give them a minute.
Okay.
Charles, did you have something?
No.
Okay.
No, we just unmuted.
Okay. Does anybody have a question? Okay, Jim. And then we'll get together for prayer requests after this. So, right. Okay, Jim, go ahead and close for us.
Father in heaven, we pray that our hearts would hear the words of the Apostle Peter and of the Holy Spirit, and that we would recognize that our time is short and precious, and that our priorities oftentimes are confused. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, use your word to enable us and prompt us and energize us to optimize our operating system spiritually, to reprogram our life in ways that would reflect the fact that we really do recognize and accept our role as aliens and as ambassadors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.